Let us pray for the Lord's blessing on the reading and preaching of His Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come out of a week weary and heavy laden, and we ask, O Lord, that You would give us rest and peace, and that You would fill us with Your most precious Word in the power of Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you would turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 5, and also in the back of your Trinity Psalter hymnals to Lord's Day 4, which is on page 873 in the back of your Trinity Psalter hymnal. So first looking at God's Word from Psalm 5, and then looking at Lord's Day 4. This is not a Thanksgiving sermon, if you didn't notice from the title. That is in the afternoon. I thought it very appropriate, since we are still in the sin section of the catechism, that we would have the natural motion of the day start with sin and repentance, coming to faith in Christ, and then have Thanksgiving. So I was thinking about you in all that, and so we'll have it in this order. So we'll do Psalm 5 and Lord's Day 4, and then we'll be looking at Philippians 4 and Thanksgiving this afternoon. But first looking at God's Word from Psalm 5. Hear now the Word of our God. To the chief musician with flutes, a psalm of David. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Give heed to the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for to you I will pray. My voice you shall hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning I will direct it to you, and I will look up. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But as for me, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy. In fear of you I will worship toward your holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before my face. For there is no faithfulness in their mouth, their inward part is destruction, their throat is an open tomb. They flatter with their tongue. Pronounce them guilty, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against you. But let all those rejoice who put their trust in you. Let them ever shout for joy because you defend them. Let those who love your name be joyful in you. For you, O Lord, will bless the righteous. With favor you will surround him as with a shield. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Looking at Lord's Day 4, on page 873, Lord's Day 4, question answer 9 asks, but doesn't God do man an injustice by requiring in his law what man is unable to do? Answer, no. God created man with the ability to keep the law. Man, however, at the instigation of the devil, in willful disobedience, robbed himself and all his descendants of these gifts. Question answer 10. Will God permit such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? Answer, certainly not. He is terribly angry with the sin we are born with as well as our actual sins. God will punish them by a just judgment both now and in eternity, having declared, cursed is everyone who does not observe and obey all things written in the book of the law. Question answer 11. But isn't God also merciful? God is certainly merciful, but he is also just. His justice demands that sin committed against his supreme majesty be punished with the supreme penalty, eternal punishment of body and soul. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, this morning we are going to be considering a characteristic of God that is greatly neglected. It is the characteristic of our God being a just God. He is a God who does justice. And as we looked at some time ago now, and when we went through Exodus, God revealed himself to Moses on Mount Sinai in this way, in Exodus 34, 5 through 7. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. You might be saying, what is that last part about the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation? What does that all mean? And you'll have to go back and listen to the sermon on Exodus 34, because I don't have time to explain it all right now. But essentially, it is a description of the previous phrase that God will by no means clear the guilty. He is perfectly just. No one will escape his justice. No one will escape the punishment that they deserve. The first half of that description of God is very popular, as we read in Exodus 34, and one that we like to hear, but that God is just and will punish evil? Well, maybe that one doesn't exactly make the record charts on sermon audio. Not such a popular message these days. Even though that is how God reveals himself to us in his word. There, of course, have been those who've said, well, that was the God of the Old Testament, and we are in the New Testament now, and God is gentler and kinder now. But a careful reading of the New Testament will tell you as well that's not right at all. The parable of the unforgiving servant. At the end, in Matthew 18, verses 34 and 35, Jesus tells us, and his master was angry and delivered the unforgiving servant to the torturers until he shall pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Or, as we'll come to in the adult Bible study and have already in the college Bible study, the parable of the dragnet, where here we read Jesus' words again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And there are many other passages we could go to. Jesus actually talks far more about hell than he does about heaven. And an important question is, why would Jesus spend so much time talking about hell? And the answer that we must come to is this: because we need to hear it. We have to be reminded of who God is, and that He is a God of justice. He is not a God of wrath. That is important to make that distinction. He's not a God of wrath, but He is a just God. Wrath is not one of His attributes, but justice is. Wrath is simply the appropriate response of God to sin because He is perfectly just and righteous. And what is so difficult for us, I think, especially in our day and age, is that the appropriate response to sin, and in fact the needful punishment for sin, according to perfect justice, is eternal hell. Eternal hell. And the reason that reality is so hard for us to swallow is because it necessarily means this truth, that we are that bad. Our sin is that foul in the sight of God. True justice always has a punishment that fits the crime. And since our God is perfectly just and will always do perfect justice, therefore it necessarily follows that the correct punishment for sin, no matter how small and seemingly insignificant that sin is eternal torment in hell. Now we will never understand, certainly in this life, we will not understand the severity to which our sin offends God. We get a slight understanding of it in Isaiah chapter 6, where we are told that our God is holy, holy, holy. And that as Isaiah is there standing in the presence of God, he calls down upon himself a divine curse, saying, "Woe is me! I am undone." He says, "I'm literally coming apart at the seams because my sin, my heart is laid bare before the holy, holy, holy God. And I," what does he understand? "I don't belong here." The good news, of course, in Isaiah 6 is that God provides a way for Isaiah to belong there. He cleanses Isaiah with the sacrifice from the altar. A picture, of course, of what Christ does for us. We also get a bit of understanding of how our sin so horribly offends God from understanding our doctrine of the Trinity. You might be saying, how does the doctrine of the Trinity help us understand the severity of our sin? Well, within the Godhead, within the three persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there exists perfect divine love. Now to understand how that applies, I'm going to use an analogy. How would you react if somebody attacked your mother? On the playground, as a school kid, that was the ultimate offense. Why? Because we love our mothers. And we want to defend our mothers. And we want to protect our mother's honor. Well, now imagine within the Godhead, within the three persons, that yes, our sin is an affront, a rebellion, a dishonoring of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, but each of the three persons is more so offended at what we have done in dishonoring the other two because of their love. The Father is more offended by our sin against the Son and the Holy Spirit. And likewise, the Son for the Father and the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit for the Father and the Son. And I hope you understand that that gets at a little bit more of the severity of our sin and how odious it is before our God. Our God is perfectly holy, as we see in verse 4 of Psalm 5. Nor shall evil dwell with you. Our God cannot stand sin in His sight. And not only because our God is holy, 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 but also because He is a God who is love. And sin is the opposite of that. Sin, by definition, is hatred of God and of what is good. We also get a glimpse at the sinfulness of sin in the death of Christ. Our sin is so bad and so offensive to God that it took the death of Jesus in order to pay for it. And not just the worst things that you've done, but for all of your sins. That's what it cost. God the Son had to die a human death under divine wrath in order to pay for our sins. We so often want to downplay our sins and not think of them as bad as they really are. Because that means that we don't have to humble ourselves near as much as we should. But I hope, brothers and sisters, that what we see is that there is a consequence to doing that. A spiritual consequence. Which is, you will not see the glories of divine grace as you should if you do not acknowledge your sin is as bad as it really is. And I hope, brothers and sisters, that right now, with the help and work of the Holy Spirit, you are able to look into your heart and see the evil that lies therein. To acknowledge that if I knew what was going on in your head this week, I wouldn't want to preach to you. And if you knew what was in my head, you wouldn't want me to. That's how evil we are. Let's not sugarcoat it. That's how evil we are. And yet the God who is perfect is the God who calls us into His presence to dwell there and has made the way possible for us to be there. Now we begin to see how necessary the cross of Christ is. How necessary it is that our God is gracious to us. And that we need it every moment. And that, brothers and sisters, that we would see the glory of our God, that He is the one that is perfectly just, yes, but also merciful. And that we can come to Him and know with certainty that He will receive us, and that we will not receive wrath, but instead we will always receive His favor. And we have to know Him as such as well. That we have to know Him, yes, as perfectly just, but also the God who is merciful. You see that in the psalm. David, in verses 4 through 6, is talking about God's justice and how He will bring His wrath and vengeance against the sinful and against sin. But then notice the transition there in verse 7. But as for me, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy. And those who are members of this congregation will know that oftentimes that word mercy is the Hebrew word chesed. And it is here too. The covenant, faithful love of God. David is so assured of God's grace that he knows he can come into the presence of God, knowing his own sin, and knows with absolute certainty he can go to his God because he knows who his God is, that he is just, yes, but also the God who is covenantally faithful in love. And brothers and sisters, that is and must be our confidence as well. That as we come to our God, we do not come with our own righteousness. We don't come saying, Lord, look, see what I can do. Or say, well, of course, God would choose me after all. Doesn't He know how great of a person I am and what I can do for Him and His kingdom? No, the Christian understands that the only reason he can come into the house of God is because of the multitude of God's covenant love and grace to him. And that, of course, is shown and displayed and is our absolute surety as we look at the cross of Christ. Because there we saw, there we see divine justice being meted out against our sin, but also God's covenant faithful love and the way that we are brought in to the house of God. As you reflect upon the cross of Christ, I think it's very helpful for us to always look back to the Old Testament and to see the greatest act of redemption that happened there. The Exodus out of Egypt. And to see the visible parallels that are there to help us understand better the cross of Christ. That there as the Israelites are backed up against the Red Sea, about to be annihilated by the armies of Pharaoh. God does what was impossible for them. God makes a highway through the sea to bring them to the other side, where He would bring them to His holy mountain to be with Him. Brothers and sisters, spiritually, we were at one time on the wrong side of the Red Sea. We were under the tyranny of the devil and in bondage to sin. And we're about to be destroyed by God's righteous judgment, which the sea oftentimes symbolizes. You know this from the story of Noah and the flood. And the depths of the sea are symbolic of Sheol, the place of the dead, and even of hell, the place where Satan dwells. And yet, what does our God do in the cross of Christ? He parts the judgment of God and makes a highway for us to cross through. Unscathed. Unharmed. And to dwell in the presence of God forever. This is what our God has done. Our salvation from beginning to end is all of Him. Our God truly is the Alpha and the Omega. And as you reflect upon the grace of God and you see the glory of His majesty to redeem you from yourself and from your sin, what other response could we have than what we have in verses 11 and 12? But let all those rejoice who put their trust in You. Let them ever shout for joy because You defend them. Let those also who love Your name be joyful in You. For You, O Lord, will bless the righteous. With favor, You will surround him as with a shield. When we understand the severity of our sin and the greatness of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, then we can only have joy. Real joy. Joy that cannot be taken away by any circumstance of this world. Joy in knowing that we belong body and soul and life and in death to our faithful Savior Jesus Christ. Joy in knowing where we are going. Our destiny is secure. And on Judgment Day, we know with absolute surety what the verdict will be. Innocent. Bought with the blood of Christ. And I love that last phrase. with favor, you will surround him as with a shield. Brothers and sisters, even though our sin is so odious to our God, and even though it is as wretched as it is, for us, our God surrounds us with his favor. We know with absolute certainty in every moment that our God is for us and not against us. And it is a shield to us, because so often we are filled with doubt. So often we do wonder. So often Satan does bring his accusations against us like fiery arrows. And yet, for those who place their faith in Jesus, the reality is that God's favor surrounds us. And is a shield to protect us. May we rejoice in him this day and every day and on into eternity. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us. Help us to see the glory of your majesty and the greatness of your love. Help us to see, O Lord, with ever waking eyes, that we are not loved because we are lovable. We are lovable because we are loved. Help us, O Lord, to see that we are apples of your eye, that we are precious gems in your sight, all because of grace, and all because of your covenant faithful love. And oh Lord, that speaks so much to your greatness and your glory and your majesty, and we give you all honor and glory now and forevermore. For you alone, O Lord, are worthy. And we cast down our crowns before your feet and join with the angels in heaven and the saints above and the church throughout the world in singing your praises with joy, knowing that our salvation is secure, our crossing from death to life has been made by the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And nothing in all the world, nothing in all creation can separate us from you and from the love that you have for us in Christ Jesus our Lord. O Lord, receive our praise this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.